Palm Sunday, everybody. Today marks the beginning of Holy Week, which is where the church takes several special days to remember Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples on Maundy Thursday, his betrayal, his arrest, his death on Good Friday, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday, of course. On Palm Sunday, we take a day to remember Jesus' arrival into the city of Jerusalem. Now, it may seem strange to focus on such a seemingly small thing as someone showing up or arriving somewhere, but when you think about it, the way that someone arrives is quite important. It can set the tone for the kind of person that it is. I still remember pretty vividly my mom and my dad, mostly my dad, teaching my brothers and I when we were probably, 10, 11, 12, somewhere around there, teaching us about the concept of being fashionably late. You guys familiar with this? You don't want to seem too eager to show up to a thing. You don't want to appear as though you've had nothing else going on for the day or the week. And so you wait. You wait just long enough so that someone at the party or wherever you're going has the chance to go, "Where is that person?" Just long enough, and I was hoping they were going to come here. And then like 10 minutes later, you walk in, bam, and you make them happy, and you nailed it, fashionably late. Have you ever, differently, been waiting for someone to arrive for a meeting that you've had scheduled, and they walk into the coffee shop, you're already there, you've got a seat, and they walk into the meeting on the phone with someone else, and you see them, and you're like, "Hey, I've got a seat," and they give you the finger, not the finger, but like, they're on here, and they're just like that, you know what I'm talking about? They arrive already busy. It can give the impression that they maybe barely have time for you that day to fit you in. Maybe that's the vibe they're going for, but the way they show up to a meeting can set the tone. We've probably also been on the observing end of watching someone show up fashionably late to a thing that you're not supposed to be any kind of late to at all. And they're walking quickly, maybe they're frazzled and disheveled, they've got stuff in their arms. It sets the tone. The way that you show up matters. You know who has the best way of showing up? It will never be beaten. The best TV entrances to a scene, right here. Kramer. I'm a little concerned that you guys didn't all immediately recognize who this was. It's making me wonder, do you guys even watch Seinfeld? No one will beat, ever, will beat Kramer's entrances. We're going to leave that up for a while, just so you can. They make me laugh every time, and they also reveal a lot about his character. He's full of energy. He's forward, sometimes entering without permission. A little frantic, eccentric. The way you enter a room can say a lot about you. All four of the authors of the who wrote the biographies of Jesus' life that we call the Gospels make a concerted effort to describe the way that Jesus enters the room, so to speak, the way he enters the city of Jerusalem, and it happened on Palm Sunday. Now, in the same way that the 90s sitcoms have like a particular way they introduce a character onto the scene so that we kind of have an expectation of what that character is going to be like, the gospel authors are also describing Jesus' entry into the city with elements that would be familiar and expected to the people around, and also some things that were decidedly not expected and not familiar. All of these things setting up for the kind of king that Jesus would be. So let me show you a version, a rendering of what it might have looked like, what the people might have expected or something like it for Jesus to enter the city. So this is a clip from The Chosen. You can watch this for a minute. So they call this, or something like it, a triumphal entry or procession. An entry of triumph into a city. This clip was, again, from The Chosen. This is King David returning victorious from a battle campaign against the Ammonites. The people are celebrating the return of their king who has just delivered them from their enemies. And the king returns from battle atop his war horse, bearing the scars of battle, and the people are praising this victorious hero. They say, "Hosanna," which came to be this cry of the people signifying hope for deliverance, meaning they were either pleading for, or in this case, thanking for salvation from their enemies. So they lay down these palm branches and items of clothing and blankets so that this royal victorious hero wouldn't have to touch the dirty earth. It's sort of like putting out the red carpet for important people today. The way in which Jesus arrives into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says a lot. And there are important similarities between his entry and one like that, one like David's. And there also are important differences that set the tone for the kind of king that Jesus would be. And so we're going to look at Matthew's version of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem. If you have a Bible with you, you can open to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll take just a few verses at a time. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." So Jesus and his disciples are at the top of this kind of big hill across from the main gate of the city of Jerusalem, and he's planning his entrance kind of down this valley slope and then back up the other side into the city. Part of his plan is for his disciples to go get his steed that he will ride into the city on. But it's not a war horse like David's or like another king's. It's a donkey. And Matthew makes sure to tell us why Jesus arranged for this in the next verses, verses 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew's telling us that Jesus arranged this plan to get a donkey and ride it down into the city on purpose. And the purpose, in part at least, was so that this prophetic scripture would be fulfilled about a king of Israel coming to his people, not triumphantly in the same way that someone like David would have atop of a war horse coming back from battle, but gently, peacefully, and lowly riding on a donkey into the city. Let's keep reading verses 6 through 9. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" So we're given this image of the scene. Crowds have formed around Jesus as he's descending down this valley and he makes his way towards the entrance of the city. I have some pictures of the approximate location of this scene from when Kristen and I, my wife Kristen, we were literally children and we went to Israel right after we got married. You can throw the first one up. In 2012, there we are, probably on the Mount of Olives or near it. And you can kind of see as you get to the middle of the picture, it descends into this valley and then up towards that gold Dome of the Rock building where the temple was. That's where they're starting. We go to the next picture. And then one more, you can see just this road. That's not the road that Jesus went down, but one of the roads that descends down from one side of the valley down to this ravine and then back up to the city. And then the next one is the actual donkey. Thank you for the pity laugh, whoever that kid was. Jesus is seated on a donkey descending one side, headed toward the city. And there are some ahead and some behind who are laying down branches and clothing, and they're shouting, "Save us, Son of David." They're shouting, "Hosanna." So this means in some way that they believed Jesus, at least some of them believed Jesus to be the rightful king of Israel, and that they wanted him to deliver them from their oppressors, the Romans. So in the same way that the crowds would celebrate the victory of King David, shouting, "Hosanna, thank you for saving us," they're now crying out to this new king from David's line, Jesus, and they're not celebrating yet necessarily, they're asking for and anticipating that he's about to deliver them and save them. They're saying, here's the king who will lead us into a victorious battle so that we can overcome our enemies. Let's keep reading, verse 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So the city is stirred up by all this commotion. The people start to ask what's going on. It'd be like if you were downtown and all of a sudden saw a bunch of people taking out their phones to film someone that was walking around. Or if you saw a huge police-led motorcade driving through in a big black SUV with tinted windows and American flags on it, you would know something important was going on and someone important was passing through. So the people ask, who is this? What's going on? And their answer is kind of strange. Because the people, some of them are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is an unambiguous claim and plea that this is God come among us in the person of Jesus from the line of King David to rescue us. But then when they ask, who is it? They just say, oh, he's a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, which is not at all the full truth. It'd be like seeing someone who was claiming the rightful place to a throne or claiming to be president instead of someone else. And when asked who it is, you go, oh, he's just a politician. Like, no, your response would be, he's not just a politician, he's claiming to be in charge. So in this case, he's not just a prophet, he's the Messiah, and people are, some of them are praising him as the Son of David come to deliver us. So this confusion right here at the end, just in verse 10 and 11, of who is this? Is it Son of David, or is it just a prophet from Nazareth? And the quotation that we saw earlier in verse 5, these are setting up the text to help us understand what is happening. Jesus is both meeting the hopeful expectations of the people and also not meeting some of them and confusing some of them. So to see this, we have to take a closer look at this passage that Matthew quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. If you want to turn there, it's not that far back in the left in your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 9, because you can bet that probably all of the people in the crowd knew about Zechariah chapter 9. And not just what this quote was, but they probably knew what that whole chapter and that whole section was about. And so we should probably know what it's about too. So we're going to read quickly the whole thing, Zechariah chapter 9. The section heading says, judgment on Israel's enemies. That sets us up. And then it says a prophecy. The word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on Yahweh. And on Hamath too, which borders on it. And on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. So the word and the will of Yahweh God is set against these wicked nations, Damascus, Tyre, and Sidon, and some cities within them. They've built up, this is the language of the Tower of Babel, they have built up for themselves possessions and strongholds that God is actually going to come and tear down, destroying them. Let's keep reading, verses 5 through 7. Ashkelon will see it, see what God's about to do to Tyre, Sidon, and Damascus. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. So all these other nations are going to see what God does with Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and quiver in fear because God is coming to them next. And then comes what, as I read this, I think that is the most important line of Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew is choosing not to quote it, but again, we have to assume that the people in his time knew this whole chapter and they would know exactly what Matthew was quoting. And so this is huge. Verse 8. I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." God is promising, as part of his judgment on these nations, these wicked nations, that he himself is going to come to his temple and set up camp and guard it against those who would invade, attack. He's promised to get rid of oppressors and guard his people. Do you know, without turning in your Bibles, do you know where the first place that Jesus goes when he comes into the city? To the temple. Come on now, right to the temple. And who does he drive out? He drives out the religious elite who are corrupting it with false worship and hard hearts and completely out of whack priorities. And so with that promise in mind, God promising, "I'm coming, I'm gonna rid our enemies, I'm gonna be here with you guys, setting up camp at the temple, protecting you." Let's now read where Matthew quotes from. We're gonna read 9 through 13 here. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion." This is just saying, "Rejoice greatly, Israel, people of Israel. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, this king, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword." So this king of Israel is coming to bring peace. He's coming gently and lowly on a donkey. He's going to eventually remove the need for chariots and war horses and bows. But first he has to get rid of the wicked nations. And so let's keep reading just the last sections in verses 14 through 17. "And then Yahweh will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. Sovereign Yahweh will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And Yahweh Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Yahweh, their God, will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." So this is making it sound like, as part of Yahweh's deliverance of his people, that he's going to recruit his people as like an army of sorts, that they'll raise their slings and their stones and swords to fight, and God will make them victorious, and he will protect them like a shepherd protects his sheep, and they'll live happily forever, happily ever after in the land like sparkling jewels. So, when Jesus hops on a donkey and the crowds shout, "Hosanna," and Matthew says, "Hey, just in case this wasn't obvious enough, this is Zechariah 9 happening before your eyes," the people aren't simply thinking, "Oh yeah, I remember that verse about the donkey, that's cool." They are thinking, "God is here to deliver us from our enemies." Some may be thinking, "It's about to go down. Where's my sling? Where is my sword?" They're thinking he's about to take up residence in the temple and get rid of their oppressors. And in a way he does, but not in the way that they thought. What Jesus came to do really would flip their expectations upside down. It's why Jesus was and is to some extent confusing and at times polarizing. And like we said at the beginning, the way Jesus enters gently and lowly on a donkey, the way he enters this city, it says everything about the kind of king that he is. One of my favorite worship songs from the last couple of years is by these artists, Brian and Katie Torwalt, and the song is called "Wouldn't It Be Like You." I'm just going to read a few lines. The verse says, "I thought I had you figured out, so sure I knew exactly how you'd move. thought my Savior was coming with the sword in his hand. To my surprise, he came as a child. And the Course says, wouldn't it be like you to be different than we thought, different than we want, but better? You are better. I love this line, and I'm actually kind of having this be the main flavor for us to consider this evening on Palm Sunday, that Jesus was different than they thought, but better, so much better than they could have imagined, and that's true for us. Maybe different than we think sometimes, but better. Where he seemingly fails to meet an expectation of raising an army right then and there to wipe out the Romans, he does something even better than we could have thought or imagined. He's playing and winning a different game than we are. And so I want to end our time, the last few minutes, focusing on two primary ways that Jesus kind of fit the model of what they were expecting and also didn't fit the mold, but actually exceeded the expectation. So in other words, in what ways is Jesus different but better? He was different but better in his role as a deliverer and as a king. So we'll talk about him being king first. Jesus is a king whose rule and reign cannot be mapped onto any power structure of this world. The people of Israel were expecting that Jesus would ascend that hill into Jerusalem, take his crown and his throne as its king, sitting on the throne in place of Herod. But instead, Jesus would come to be given a crown of thorns and would be high and lifted up, not on his throne, but on a cross. Before he died, he told the Roman ruler of this area in Jerusalem that his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, was not of this world. He even tells Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, this wouldn't be happening right now. I wouldn't be arrested. I'd be raising up people to fight. But something about Jesus' rule and his reign, something about his kingdom was categorically different. It wouldn't fit onto our ideas of how ruling and governing works. He couldn't sit on an earthly throne with an earthly crown. Jesus would endure suffering so that he could rise victoriously and sit on the throne of God as the king and ruler of the universe. He was a king who didn't come to be served, but who came to serve and give his life as a sacrifice and a ransom for the sins of the world. The problem is that the people shouting Hosanna didn't really have a category for that type of king. They had Zechariah 9 on their minds, and they wanted a king to meet their current needs. Help us with Rome. Help us with our corrupt leaders. But they didn't just need a different, better human instead of Herod. They needed God himself to be their ruler and their king. They needed God to establish an eternal, lasting kingdom, not of this world, but of a new world that would begin to usher in with the resurrection of Jesus and culminating in his return. Now, I don't know about you, but I resonate deeply with the longing, the cry of Hosanna, for a king to come and help and rescue. And I see this desire playing out in really broken ways as our world cries out, Hosanna, to any and everything. Every political ideology that is competing for your allegiance or your attention, whether it's progressive or conservative or something else, is calling to your attention the evils and injustices in the world that shouldn't be there. And they're calling you to support their method and their people to deal with evil, with the evils and injustices that they care most about. And though many may not admit it or certainly wouldn't phrase it like this, the world is crying out, Hosanna, for a king to come and save and rule well, to bring peace and justice. And the people of God today, you and me, may actually mistakenly try to map Jesus' rule and his reign on the kingdoms of this world and the political structures of governance that we have or that we know about, where we think like this person or this ideology more closely aligns with the heart of God, so if I just do politics and governance this way, then maybe we'll usher in the peace and the justice that God wants. The people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were mistakenly thinking this way, thinking that Jesus would take that throne in their city, and rule like their current king, but just better. And we mistakenly do the same thing, thinking that Jesus, or people who claim to believe in him, can sit on the throne of governance and do it better. So would you allow me on Palm Sunday to call your attention and your focus back on the two primary places that God's kingdom can fully rule and reign today, right now? That's in you and in here. What I mean is that for now, Jesus needs to be your king, the Lord and master of your life, governing how you live and how you think and how you act in this world. And he needs to be our king, our collective Lord and master, the one that we serve. We organize and live our life around his way as the church. These are the two places, really the only two places that we can for sure demonstrate to the world what our king is like and what his kingdom is like. Because we are the people who have declared allegiance to him as our king. We are called to testify to the world about the goodness and justice in God's reign by living it out amongst ourselves as the church and as we await for him to actually come back and establish his kingdom. So not only is Jesus our king, he's also our deliverer. And Jesus delivers us from our actual greatest enemy, not just our perceived greatest enemy. He meets the thing that we actually need, not the thing that we think that we need the most necessarily. The people shouting Hosanna had Zechariah 9 on their minds. God is coming as our king to enter the temple, to vanquish our enemies and deliver us from our oppressors. And Jesus was doing this, but not in the way that they thought. Jesus did not raise an army to fight against Rome. He actually asked his followers to lay down their swords as he would lay down his life. And the real enemy was not Rome. It was Satan. And make no mistake, Jesus was waging war against him. He lured Satan into a trap, saying, do your very worst to me. Allowing Satan to drive Rome and Israel in this terrible partnership to do their worst to Jesus in executing him, an innocent and perfect man. Jesus says, show me what you got, Satan. And it looks like it got him. And then he rises in victory. He's proving that God can and has conquered Satan's only weapon, which is death. God has conquered that in Jesus. And he rendered Satan ultimately and effectively defeated. And so to all the people watching Jesus on Holy Week, it looked like he was losing. But he, again, was playing and winning a different game, fighting a different battle. He was defeating our true enemy, not just the one that we thought was our enemy. And I think that right there may be one of the biggest gaps or differences between what people expect Jesus should do and what he actually does. The people of Israel, many of them couldn't handle that Jesus wasn't becoming the kind of king that they thought that they wanted and thought that they needed, delivering with the kind of deliverance that they wanted from the enemies that they thought that they were the worst. He was misunderstood. And I think we today similarly misunderstand some things about the way Jesus works. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine who does not know Jesus and was not a part of any kind of religious belief system. And I can't remember what I was describing, just that I was a Jesus follower and why it's important to me. And he said something like, I'm glad that you have that in your life. It sounds like it's helpful for you. It sounds like it's good for you. And it almost made it sound like following Jesus was like subscribing to like a vitamin supplement subscription plan. Like, oh yeah, that sounds like a helpful add-on for your life for you. I'm happy that it's working for you. I remember thinking in the moment, I was like, no, it's not helpful. It's everything. I would be dead and lost without him. He's the source of life, not like a hack for a better one. And I think our world maybe even we sometimes think about Jesus this way, that he saves us from like a lack of purpose, saves us from being unhappy, saves us from not having a way to understand the hard things in life. But Jesus has not given us a leg up to have an improved life. He has delivered us from the jaws of Satan, sin, and death. He has not improved us from okay to better. He has rescued us and brought us from death to life and darkness to light. He has delivered us from our actual real enemy, Satan and sin. And the people on Palm Sunday thought they needed deliverance from Rome, but they and we needed to be delivered from the real enemy. And that's what Jesus came to do when he died on the cross on our behalf and rose from the grave in victory over our true enemy. So, as we enter Holy Week today, as Good Friday and Easter approach quickly, I want to invite you into just a short little reflection on Palm Sunday, where we imagine ourselves in that triumphant procession as Jesus is arriving into the city. Holy Week today is actually kind of similar to this procession of Jesus into the city. Our world right now is very aware, maybe more than they ever are, of Jesus. They're aware of Easter, at least a little aware of what it means. Google searches about Jesus, searches for churches and service times are spiking as we speak. And just like it says in verse 10 in Matthew, our world is stirred right now. And many are asking, who is this? The crowds had an answer. He's just that prophet guy from Nazareth that we've been hearing about, which is basically the equivalent of us saying, like, he's just like the top dog figurehead of the religion that I follow. But what would you say if someone asked you point blank, who is this? The world is stirred up right now. You claim to know about Jesus, so who is it? What would you say? So if you'd be willing, would you just close your eyes with me? Our worship team will come up here. Would you just imagine, if it helps, you can think about the video that we showed earlier. Imagine you're in that crowd on this hill as Jesus is trotting by on his donkey, and there's people shouting. It's actually loud in your ears. They're saying, Hosanna, Son of David, save us. And you are struck by the splendor and the glory of Jesus, and also struck by the humility and lowliness and upside down nature of this king on a donkey. And now imagine that, like, your coworker or your friend or a family member, the one who maybe still hasn't responded to Jesus yet or hasn't heard about him, and they lean over and they ask you, who is that? You just imagine what you would say in that moment, what you would like to say. Is he just a prophet? Is he just a good religious guy who did some cool things? Or is he the king of your heart and your life? Has he helped you out in life a little bit here and there? Or is he the one who has delivered you and rescued you? Holy Spirit, we ask for anointed and ordained opportunities this week for someone to ask us, who is that? Who is that Jesus? And like you have with so many unequipped, ill-equipped, sinful people, you have spoken through them to do something crazy and cool. And would you speak through us similarly? Would you give us a chance, maybe to invite someone to church on Easter, sure, but maybe to just tell them right then and there, he is Lord of heaven and earth, the King of my life, and he has saved me. You give us an opportunity this week, Jesus, to tell someone about you? And God, we, in our lives right now, with whatever we are experiencing, whether we are cruising along, or whether life is wonderful, or whether life is painful and hard, we come to you in this moment to say, to cry out, Hosanna. It is for us in this moment, God, both a plea and the celebration, the anticipation that you have and will deliver us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.